Remember when we've been talking about the kingdom, we're not talking about just a finite church setting context here. We're talking about really what you do for the Lord. Being in the kingdom is being in fellowship with the King and doing the will of the Father. And we've said a lot about that. I'm not going to repeat all that, but we've re-emphasized that over and over throughout this series. So we have this parable of the 10 servants here, and this is very similar to the more familiar parable, and that is of the talents there in Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. And in both parables here, we have a master or a lord who entrusts money to his servants, and he expects them to do business on his behalf. I should say that a talent in that particular case, as well as a mina, and I realize it's pronounced different ways, mina, mina is actually the Hebrew or the Greek rather way of pronouncing that. And if whatever works for you, but a mina, these are monetary units of that were used as exchange for goods. So it's money basically. And both of these parables have productive servants who have varying levels of success or return. Both of these parables have one faithless servant who doubted the fairness of his master and thus is condemned for that, even though his actions contradicted his claim. And we'll talk a little bit about that. These parables also have some distinct differences. The one that's not on the screen here is the very fact that a talent is worth considerably more than a mina or mina. Okay, a talent is worth about 15 years worth of wages. Just take your annual wages and multiply that times 15, and that's one talent. It's a lot of money. Well, I hope it's a lot of money, right? I hope you're making a decent sum. And whereas a mina is really 100 days worth of wages. Well, it's still a considerable sum, but not nearly as much as a talent. So there's differences already in that. And in the parable of the talents, you only have 3 servants, and then the one of the mina, you have 10. And both numbers are probably very symbolic. It goes beyond our lesson to say, although I will say this much, that the 3 probably refers to the Jews as witnesses of the gospel. Remember, all things are supported by 2 or 3 witnesses. And so we have this 2 and 3 witnessing keep popping up in Scripture. And in this case, I believe that is really the case. Whereas 10 is a broader or defines a broader, less defined group, which would refer to the Gentiles or all people in general. I can't press that too far. I can't prove that absolutely, but if we were to study that out more and bring in other passages, I think we could make a good case for that. Nonetheless, there's differences there. We have different monetary amounts. As I have said, you know, in the talents, each servant is given a different amount based on his ability to perform. Whereas in the mina's parable, each is given an equal amount of money, one mina, and still performs according to his ability, as we'll talk about in this lesson. In the parable of the talents, we have a master or lord who is going on a journey, and his servants are to do business while he is gone. In the mina's parable, he is going to a distant land to receive a kingdom, but his citizens hate him, and so he has to deal with all that. So there are slightly different contexts in that as well. In the parable of the talents, Jesus is talking about being responsible with the investment that he's made in people, the Jews in particular, I believe. And in the mina's parable, he's talking to a different group of people, but a similar kind of investment. Nonetheless, the terms and expectations are different because, if I'm correct in what I said, the Jews were really given more opportunity and more privileges in the law and the promises and the word, and they were brought up in that, so more was expected of them. I think that is another point that needs to be taken into account that goes beyond our lesson. Okay? I'm not trying to do both parables at once. I don't have time for that. Rather, we're focusing on the parable of the minas. But it is important to know that this directly applies to our situation perhaps more than it does to the Jews. In the parable of the talents, Jesus really is talking to the Jews about what their expectation was as Jews. In the parable of the minas, he's talking to what ends up being the church, or all believers, everyone who is given a responsibility by Christ to represent him. So there's a difference in all of that, but both parables do conclude the same. If you are a Christian, Christ has made an investment in you, and he's going to hold you accountable to that. In other words, there's going to be a reckoning, a day of reckoning, in which he's going to settle accounts with you, so to speak. Now, we're doing this in kind of a business context. Remember, it's a parable. It's not supposed to define specifically, but rather to illustrate generally what is going to happen. So don't press it too far. But at the same time, there's some extremely important messages that are to be found in this as we get into it. So hopefully your Bible's open to Luke chapter 11, or chapter 19, verse 11, rather, which was our scripture reading. We're not going to read the whole parable again because Phil already did that for us. But I do want to point out verse 11. It says, while they were listening to these things, in other words, the Jews are gathering around, flocking around Jesus here, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And that sentence there, or point there, sets the tone for this entire message. The Jews assumed that Jesus was going to be as Messiah, political or earthly king for them. And in doing so, that he was going to rescue them from all the heathen empires that have oppressed them for all these centuries. Remember, we've been talking about this in the Daniel class. In the Daniel class, we're on the front side of it, and now we're on the hind side of it, or the end side of it. So we're seeing both perspectives here. And so not only was Messiah going to come and deliver them, but he was also going to do so with great miracles and power and displays of power, very much like God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt there, you know, with great signs and wonders and all these other things. They assume that. So Jesus is near Jerusalem, and this expectation and speculation is getting out of hand, in essence. And so Jesus tells a parable that basically put things back in perspective. And if the Jews are really listening to the parable, they're not going to like what they hear. They suppose that this kingdom was going to be established immediately, that Jesus would reestablish their independence. Jesus is basically saying that's not how it's going to be. But you have to understand this fervor, if you will, this messianic fervor. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 60 for a moment. Keep your place in Luke 19. And Isaiah chapter 60 gives us a good, succinct idea of where the Jews are coming from in their messianic anticipation, okay? Their anticipation of what they expect. And it says here in verse 1, "Arise, shine, for the light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you," you being the Israelites. "For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes around about you and see. They will gather together. They will come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in the arms. And then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, and the wealth of the nations will come to you." And it goes on and paints this extremely glorious picture of the messianic reign. When Messiah comes, the whole world's going to be turned upside down in our favor. And we're on the bottom right now, but we're going to be on the top. And we're going to have all the riches and the glory of the nations, and all the pride of the earth will be centered in us because we have Messiah. And Jesus says, that's not the right picture. Although there are some truths to that picture, that you should be seeing yourselves as a very privileged people and an honored people and a glorified people because your Messiah is coming to you, it's not going to transpire the way that you think. In fact, John chapter 6, verse 15 is kind of the nail in the coffin of all of that idea there. Here we have Jesus perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. He withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. If he wanted to be their political king, he certainly had opportunity to do so. Right? By the way, as a side note, premillennialism, which is very powerful and popular today, it says that Jesus wanted to be king, but was denied being king because the Jews didn't believe in him. And this verse right here, they have a real problem with that because it says just the opposite. His message was not to become an earthly king. John 18, 36, "My kingdom is not of this world," and so on. I'm not going to get into all that, but just to show you where the Jews are coming from in contrast to where Jesus was coming from. And thus, the parable of the minas. In Luke chapter 19, if you're back in there in verse 12, we have some people that need to be defined, or characters in this parable that need to be defined. We have a nobleman who goes to a distant country to receive a kingdom, and he calls his slaves together, and yet his citizens hate him, and so on. Who are all these people? Well, the slaves, or the servants, depending on your translation there, are the followers of Christ. And the citizens, specifically, are the Jewish countrymen who rejected Jesus as their Messiah. I know this because this comes out in the parable, as well as out in the rest of the unfolding of the gospel and into the book of Acts, and I mean, historically, this is all borne out to be true. The nobleman, of course, is Christ himself, and the distant country that he's going to is really heaven itself. He's going to God's world. In fact, Hebrews actually brings this out, that Jesus did not become a high priest of a tabernacle, made with hands, but one made without hands, and so on. We could go and explore all that if we had time. But just to understand exactly what's going on, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father in order to receive the kingdom that the Father has always possessed. And so this is what this is talking about in the figurative language of the parable. But his citizens hated him. And this is a reference to that fierce contempt that many Jews held toward Jesus. They thought he was a false Messiah. They thought that he was leading the people astray. Some of them thought he was stealing attention for himself and thus stealing it away from the Jewish rulers, and so on and so on. John chapter 1, verse 11 says that he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And that word own there in the Greek actually implies a people or domain. In essence, a kind of kingdom. It's like saying he came to his people who were supposed to receive him as his king, but they denied him or rejected him, is really what it's saying, which is exactly what the parable is saying. So Jesus speaks of the reality outside of the parable so that you can understand what the parable is getting at, what it's alluding to here. And it says that this people that hated him sent a delegation after him. And this isn't limited to any single event. There isn't a single point that you can look at in history or in scripture and say this is what he's talking about. Really, it's looking at all of the confrontation that the Jews had with the Christians, with the early Christians. Read the book of Acts and you'll know what I'm talking about. It's all out there. It's all throughout there where the resistance of the preaching of Jesus and the gospel is clearly defined. But then this nobleman turned king is coming back, and that's really what the parable focuses on, starting in verse 15, when he returned. And many people think, well, this is the second coming. And I think there are principles to that. I personally don't think it's talking about the second coming, per se. If you want it to be that, that's up to you. I think we can make a better argument that he's actually talking about what he refers to in the very end of the parable, these enemies of mine, bring them before me so that I can slay them. There's a very specific historical reference there. If the citizens are the Jews that hated Jesus and rejected him, and there was a divine curse placed upon Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was destroyed at a certain point in time. I think his coming here is referring to that, but understand that when Jesus comes in judgment against Jerusalem, he's also coming, in a sense, against his own church and saying, "What have you done with what I've given you?" And that message reverberates throughout chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation when Jesus says to the churches, you guys need to straighten up because I'm coming quickly. I'm not saying that there is any one coming. I think Jerusalem's already been destroyed when he writes that. But there's an idea that Jesus is not coming multiple times visibly, historically, but he is basically settling accounts with his people more than once throughout history. And he's basically saying, this is what I'm expecting. I'm expecting you to do something. And when I come, I'm going to exercise authority, both positively or negatively, depending on how you handle yourself. And upon his return, he does that. The money that's given to the servants was not merely for safekeeping, but was intended to be wisely invested for increase, for profit, because nothing that God does, nothing that Christ does, is to be for loss. It's to be gained through the process, or something is to be gained, something positive is to be gained. So obviously we're not talking about literal money, although there's principles that apply to stewardship of money, financial responsibility, and all those things, but it's really not talking about that. It's talking about talents and gifts and responsibilities and opportunities that he's given to those in his church. Everyone's given the same gospel. Everyone's given the same blessings, spiritual blessings, that is, and everyone's given the same promise of his spiritual inheritance. However, not everyone is capable of performing at the same level, as we see in the parable, and thus there's some variances. One has a tenfold increase, and he's given authority over 10 cities. Another has a fivefold increase, and he's given authority over 5 cities. And we can assume through the parable that each one had a different return based upon his own ability there. And you don't have to literalize the authority over cities aspect of here, because you're not dealing with a literal situation, but a figurative one. Remember, a parable is something laid down alongside something, parallel to it. It's not meant to define it absolutely, but rather to illustrate it by saying, this is like unto this other thing. So it's similar to that, but it's not exactly that. It's not factually accurate, but it does illustrate an actual truth, if you want to look at it that way. So one servant then holds back his single mina here, having never invested it at all, made no effort to do so, and he gives some excuses as to why. First of all, he says, well, I was afraid of you. He feared his master's expectations would exceed his ability to perform. I know you've probably never heard that from anyone before. Right? God wants more of me than I can give. And that's kind of what he's saying here, isn't he? And so far, however, in the other examples, the king has not been critical of the 5 earner against the 10 earner, has he? He didn't look at the man who made only 5 minas and said, well, how come you didn't make 10 like this guy? He says, well done. So the argument fails already. And then he says, well, you are an exacting man. And I realize different versions say different words here, but that's kind of what he's saying here is, you know, you're not willing to overlook any of my faults, and I know that I'm not a perfect man, therefore I fear doing anything because of your criticism. And you take up what you did not lay down. In other words, what the servant is trying very hard to do is say, I know I did 0 effort to make you any profit. But as I see it, it's really your fault because of who you are, the kind of person that you are, at least how I pegged you anyway, how I think you are, how I envision you to be, when in fact the king has given him everything necessary to succeed. The others were successful. They got the same thing as this man. And in chapter 19, verse 22 and 23 of the parable there, the master responds and he says, in essence, if that's really what you believed, which is not true, he's not saying that what you say is true. He's saying, in essence, if that's what you think is true, then the least you could have done is the simplest thing, and that is to put my money in the bank, and at least I would have gotten something. Wouldn't have been much, but it would have been something. The point here is that any protest against God's fairness or justice is often compromised by human failure to perform or live up to that accordingly. We can't lay our blame for our lack of effort at God's feet. I'll say more about that as we go along, but think about what's going on here and why Jesus, as the master in the parable, is so critical of this one mina individual here. And then he says, well, give this mina to the one with 10. And the other servants, or the people around at least, protest at that. It doesn't seem fair. But remember what we talked about in our last lesson. Okay, what about fairness, actually? If the master owns that worth, that money, then can't he do with it what he wants to do? I mean, that comes right out of Matthew chapter 20, verse 14, the parable of the landowner and the servants there. And we talked about that. If the landowner owns the money and owns the field and owns all of these things, he can do with it what he wants. So it's not unfair for him to take that one mina and give it to the one who has 10. There's nothing unfair about that. It just seems unfair to us because we think that there should be an equal distribution, right? Like everyone should get a tenth of a mina or something like that. We should divide this out more fairly, when the fact is it is fair as it stands. And then in verse 26 here, Jesus says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And this is kind of a cryptic way, in a sense of kind of a riddle-like way of saying this, that if you're going to try to store or keep or even hoard what you have for fear of using it for something productive to God, you're going to lose everything. And we see other places in Scripture where Jesus talks about this same idea but uses slightly different words, similar ideas or whatnot, but slightly different language. Matthew 16:25, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And that's the same concept, the same principle. If God blesses you with all these things and you keep that to yourself, you're going to lose it all in the end. Whereas if you share that as an investment, so you invest that and try to multiply that, well, that's different. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. John 12, verse 25. And at the end of Jesus' parable about the rich man who had the great abundance of crops and was going to tear down his barns and build new ones and then say, soul, you have many years ahead of you. Take comfort in that and eat, drink, and be merry and all that. And then God says, you fool, your soul is required of you this very night. Now who's going to own what you've acquired? And then he ends that parable there and says, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, which is very much like the one minor man. He had treasure that he stored up, but he didn't use it for anything. He didn't use it for God's purpose. So the expectation of the kingdom of heaven is that you are to be given things by God so that you can share them in some way that is productive and, of course, legitimate, so that the king is given a return when that accounting comes, when that day of reckoning comes. That's what it's all about, isn't it? And then the parable ends in kind of a very dark note here, because it says, these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. It is my firm belief that this is referring to nothing short of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the year 70. And Jesus is avenging himself upon those Jews, or the Israelite nation itself, in that destruction. And that puts a time stamp, as I understand it, or a time context on this entire parable about what he's talking about. You can say, well, there's principles that exceed that, and you're right. But those are principles and not facts, okay, as far as we're concerned. So we have we've looked at the parable now. We've seen where it's coming from. We see the application to the Jews, that the Jewish nation that rejected their own Messiah, obviously was destroyed. But the parable actually goes, in a sense, looking at what has happened to the church since that time, or I should say up until that time, and by application, by extension, since that time as well. And that's where we're at. That's why I said the parable applies to us, because those same principles do apply. God has given you talents, right? And that's what we want to talk about. He's given you some things here, and we want to look at those. First of all, as an application, with regard to spiritual blessings from the Master, no one has an advantage, and therefore no one has a disadvantage. Every one of you who is a Christian has been given the same mercy, the same grace, the same forgiveness. You have the same access to God. You have the same fellowship with God. You are justified in the same way that I am, and I in the same way that you are. Not a single one of us can claim, well, I have a better justification, or I have more grace, or I have more forgiveness, nor can someone come and say, well, I've been forgiven less than you. If you've been forgiven at all, you've been forgiven. And so think about that. From a spiritual point of view, we're all given a mina. And we're all told to do something with that. And it's equal for everyone, just like in this parable. The parable of the 10 servants is about the parable of 10 men receiving one mina apiece, one blessing or a composite of blessings there apiece. However, while these spiritual blessings are a constant value, there is still the factor of personal ability, zeal, opportunity, ambition, all those other things. And you can't deny that. And that's going to change the outcome. The talents will differ from person to person. Circumstances will be more favorable for one than to another. One person enjoys more privileges on earth than another does, and so on. And there's nothing unfair about that in itself. God's not cursing one person and over-blessing another one. It's just life. We are all servants of the same master, and we've all been given the same spiritual blessings, but we all live in different places and times and contexts. We all have different physical or personal abilities that change the outcome of how that investment is going to be, right? Doesn't that make sense? We're not all equal in that way. As Christians, we are all one in Christ. We are all equal with regard to spiritual blessings. We are not all equal in education, in income, in personal abilities, in zeal, in knowledge, and I could go on down the list. We're not all equal in that, and that's okay for the purpose of understanding the final outcome anyway. And so that translates to different conclusions. We all have the same beginning point, but one person's going to produce a tenfold increase, another's going to produce a fivefold increase, and so on. And you see that even in another parable that we're not discussing in this series, the parable of the sower. At the end of that parable, we have the good seed. Remember, the seed is the same seed given to every soil. It's an equal value or a constant. And what's different here is the soils. And even in the good soil, and you think the good soil refers to one person. Well, it refers to one kind of person, but notice that the seed has different productive values or levels, even in this parable. And the one on whom the good seed, or the seed was sown on good soil, I should say, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. What happened there? It's the same seed, and the soil's good in all cases, but there's this other variable that comes into play. We're not all equal in that sense. In the physical or earthly context, we're not all equal. And that's okay. Notice that Jesus doesn't criticize the one who only brought forth 30 and then overpraises the one who brought forth 100. And isn't that what you're seeing in the parable of the minas? One man brings forth a tenfold increase. Another man brings forth a fivefold increase. And Jesus says, that's great. I'm happy with either one, given the circumstances. Now, someone might come back and say, well, it's just as easy then to produce 10 as it is 5. That's not true. I don't think that's true at all. And that misrepresents the scenario entirely. We can't fault the tenfold producer here by assuming that he had it easier. In fact, likely, I think it's more safe to say that he worked harder. Don't you? Don't you think? The third point we might make here is that regardless of the proportion of increase, all who did something with what they were given are rewarded. They're all rewarded. And someone says, yeah, but some got a bigger reward than others. I think we need to be careful about pressing that authority over so many cities thing too far there. And being literal in our measurement of heavenly rewards. Are there different scales of reward in heaven? I don't know for sure. Are there different scales of judgment in hell? I don't know for sure. There are implications that show that to be true. Nothing absolutely definite in that. I do know that in the New Testament epistles, Paul and Peter and the others never say that, well, some's going to get more reward than others, but that we're all going to receive an inheritance. That's all they say. I'm willing to leave it at that, aren't you? If I receive an inheritance, I'm happy with that. Not just because of what I missed out on, but also because I'm going to be in the presence of God. And whoever is in the presence of God, however small your reward might seem in comparison to someone else, that is a tremendous reward that none of us deserve. And that should be our endeavor, not comparing one man's work to another's and saying, well, he works harder and he's going to get more reward and I can't work that hard because I don't have those same privileges and circumstances and so on, so therefore I'm going to get rewarded less. That's really not the way to look at it. What you should look at is, hey, we're all going to enter in as good and faithful servants, if we do what we're told to do. And that's what we should be striving for. Enter into the joy of your master. A fourth point we might make here is that while the parable seems to attribute all success to personal effort, that is not literally the case. Remember, the parable is not meant to define, it's meant to illustrate. So you might get a sense that, well, Jesus gives us a mina here, and then we take that and we go out and we work really hard, and then we come back to God and say, look at all I've done for you. And God says, wow, I'm so impressed. You've earned your salvation, enter in, and so on. And that's really not true at all. And the parable is not meant to go beyond the necessary instruction or the necessary lesson that it's trying to promote there. It's just simply saying, here, let me illustrate it in this way. It's like unto, okay? It's similar to, it's illustrated by, and so on. Nobody earns his reward through personal achievement alone, but through obedient faith coupled with divine grace. That's what produces what Paul calls a good and acceptable and perfect result. And your concern should not be how your talents or opportunities compare to someone else's, but that we're all working for the same Lord. Okay? In other words, it's not, well, I'm working harder than you, therefore I'm a better person than you. Well, no, because we're all justified by the same Lord. Paul says in Romans 14, verse 4, to his own master each servant stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. It's not you. It's God who makes you stand. You're simply doing your part. But you can't stand on your own. If you could, we wouldn't need the Lord. Right? Now we're going to pull back now into kind of a big picture perspective and to say that Jesus is coming back and he is going to settle accounts with us, and this will be our day of reckoning. And in that day, whenever that day comes, there will be no excuses allowed for failure to put forward the necessary effort to grow in increase, that is. And we see what happened to the man who took his mina and hid that in a handkerchief. And so it is with many Christians. They have talents, they've been blessed, they have all this opportunity, and they keep that hidden rather than using that to proclaim what Peter says is the excellencies of God. And they will think, perhaps, that they're going to hand their mina back to the Lord and say, well, here's your mina. I kept it for you intact. And you know he's not going to be pleased with that. You should know that anyway, because the parable tells you that. He's just not going to be happy with it. Not only is that offensive to God, that you chose not to do anything with what he gave you, but it also implies, necessarily, that you didn't believe in his help. You didn't trust him. That's really what it comes down to, is a distrust in God. You didn't trust that God is actually going to take care of you, that he was going to bring about that produce. Really, it says also that you thought so little of yourself and that you put everything, all that value of what could be done on yourself, and you thought, oh, I can't do it, so it can't be done. Well, where's God in that picture, right? And of course, some will attempt to blame God. Well, I would have done it, right? There, here comes the excuse making. I would have done it, of course. I would have done something, but I know how critical you are, and in essence, it's your fault, God, that I failed. Let me give you some examples of how this pans out here as to, you know, why it's your fault, why it didn't all work. First of all, I didn't get the family that I wanted. When I grew up, I had a bad childhood, and my parents didn't teach me everything perfectly. I mean, I didn't have flawless parents. And if I had flawless parents, if you had given me a better childhood, if you had given me a better home, if you had put me in a better situation where I didn't have to endure all the stuff I did endure, God, I know that I would have turned out better. And by indirect accusation, God, it's your fault that I didn't perform better. Isn't that like Adam turning to God and saying, well, the woman that you gave me, in other words, it's your fault, the gift that you gave me, she's the one, and therefore you're actually responsible for what happened. This is called passive accusation, okay? And it's still an accusation. It just seems like it's more right because it doesn't come out and directly accuse. It's couched in certain language that kind of behind the scenes or through the back door says, I know you're accusing me, but really you're at fault. Or I didn't get the marriage that I wanted, or I didn't get marriage at all. And God, it's your fault that you didn't give me the perfect wife or the perfect husband or a spouse at all. I mean, I've been trying and I'm doing my part, of course, but you failed me. And for that reason, I couldn't perform like you expected. Oh, I had a lot of hurdles to overcome. There was a lot of obstacles in my way. And that's probably true for anybody, if you think about it. I mean, we could all claim to have hurdles in our way. And I guess it's very subjective. What you call a hurdle, I might look at it as a challenge, you know, and vice versa. What I look at as a problem, you might look at it as like, ooh, I like that. Let me at it, you know. So it's just very subjective in a sense. But then there's no hurdle that has blocked your access to God and to performing for in his kingdom, because Christ took all the real hurdles out of the way on the cross. The things that you could not have done on your own, he took care of those things. And so you really don't have any excuse there. I'm not saying you're using these things. I'm saying that people do use these things and that you shouldn't fall victim to that. Someone says, and this is a legitimate claim, I've suffered with bad health all my life. And there's some people who that is very true, or bad health for a large part of their lives. And while that may be true, God's gifts are not dependent upon perfect physical health. And your service as a Christian, while it may be limited in how it's manifested, is not limited in how it can grow and prosper and flourish based upon your physical circumstances. The only thing that you actually need is your genuine, obedient faith. That's it. It's got to be genuine, and it's got to be obedient. Anybody can do that. You can do that in a wheelchair. You can do that on crutches. You can do that lying in a hospital bed. You can do that, you know, with an oxygen mask to your face. You can do that missing an arm, missing a hand, missing a foot. I mean, you can do that without even being physically intact. Can't you? Or we could use that as an excuse and say, well, God, if you had given me perfect health, then I would have performed better. Really? There's lots of people out there, millions, perhaps billions of people out there with, relatively speaking, perfect health, who don't really care about God at all. It's not true, is it? That if we had perfect health, we would have served him better. Well, I wanted to do more, but it's your fault that I didn't, and that's just completely untrue. If you want to do more for God, there is absolutely nothing stopping you. In fact, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, he starts talking about, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, etc. And at the end of that, he says, against such things there is no law, or that word law can be boundary. There's nothing binding you to only love so much, or only forgive so much, or only be kind so much, or only have so much joy. There's nothing limiting. You can have as much love and joy and show as much kindness as you want. Against such things, there are no restrictions. These are godly virtues, and you can do as many of them as you want, as often as you want, to as many people as you want. There is no law. Don't blame God for something that isn't his fault. There are some who think that God is too critical. He's a hard man. Now, who can please him? But God doesn't expect you to be perfect. But he does expect you to be faithful. He does expect you to be obedient to what he's given you. He expects you to bring a return to the investment that he's made in you. Now, at the same time, there's a negative side, but at the same time, in our presentation before the king, we see rewards being distributed. In the parable, we see that. Remember the first two men. We kind of focus on the one minor man, but remember the first guys who were handsomely rewarded there. And don't think to yourself that, well, I doubt I'll ever receive anything because I'm not worthy. I'm going to tell you straight up, you are not worthy to receive anything. And that's not the point. I'm not worthy. If I was worthy, I wouldn't need Christ. I could just stand on my own merit. I wouldn't need grace. I wouldn't need God's forgiveness. I wouldn't have to pray to God at all. If I could achieve worthiness on my own, I don't even need religion. I just need to walk into heaven on my own power. And I can't do that. And neither can you. So let's just confess up front, none of us are worthy. So if you're beating yourself up and saying, oh, I'm unworthy, I'm going to concur with you. You're true. You're right. You are unworthy. But you're missing the whole point. Jesus is your worthiness. Jesus is the one who makes you worthy. And it's really not about who is morally worthy or not by their own merit, but rather those who choose to do Christ's will. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Remember what the whole kingdom of God concept is about, is doing the will of the Father. The question is not, are you morally worthy intrinsically by your own merit? That's not the question. The question is, are you doing the will of the Father? That's really the question. And you really need to see yourself. You need to envision yourself being praised by the King, having him say to you, well done, a good and faithful servant. And there's no reason why he can't say that to any one of you. Unless, of course, you refuse to fulfill your responsibility. Then he won't say it to you, and you shouldn't expect to hear it. But otherwise, you should expect to hear it. Just do what he tells you to do, and that's what you will hear. The parable of the 10 slaves is a parable of judgment and vengeance on one hand, but joy and reward on the other. And that's the theme of the Bible, if you think about it, that judgment and salvation all come from the same Lord. He is the possessor of eternal life, but he's also the possessor of spiritual ruin, as far as those who will not let him reign over them, like we see in the parable. And so he is one who can give you life and give you hope and provide for you an eternal inheritance in him, but he's also the one who can pronounce curses and destroy your soul. But he's not the one making that final decision. You are actually making that decision as to which one happens to you. Jesus does tell you to fear him, and that word fear really has both meanings here, as in fear in trepidation, the one with this kind of power, but also revere him, respect him. Fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. But then Paul balances that here, not that they're contradicting each other whatsoever, but there's a balance here. Paul says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's that balance. Jesus says you need to fear God for what he's capable of doing. He can destroy you, but that's not his intention. His intention is not to destroy you, it's to save you, to preserve you complete, blameless when Jesus comes. And in the middle of that balance is really your decision as to what you're going to do with that, how you're going to respond to that. God has blessed you with everything you need to succeed in the kingdom of heaven, except for one thing that you add, and that is your faith. And that faith isn't just a mental assent or a mental acknowledgement there. I believe that Jesus exists and so on. That's great, but you've got to follow up on that. You've really got to obey him. So it comes down to an obedient faith. And you're not in competition with other Christians. You don't have to outperform anyone to gain a reward, thankfully. But at the same time, you cannot afford to be lazy. You cannot afford to be undisciplined. And you cannot afford to be inattentive. You certainly cannot afford to be indifferent, because the King is coming. Or you're going to the King, either way. And in either case, there will be a day of reckoning. And the question comes down to is, are you preparing for that day? I can't make you prepared. You can't make me prepared, but I can tell you, and I have a moral responsibility to tell you, that you need to be prepared, and you need to do whatever it takes to be prepared. Maybe you're not a 10 minus person, okay. Maybe not even a 5. The point is, what are you doing with the gifts that God has given you? We've covered a lot of ground here. This is an involved parable. That's why I saved it for the end. If I had done this first, it would have scared you all half to death. So hopefully we've matured in our understanding of the kingdom of heaven, and now we can see where this is all going, okay? Your job now is to respond to the lesson in whatever way you need to. If you need to come forward to do that, then do so. As we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected for